Good news this past week. Any good news anybody want to share? Hang on. We have a man with a mic coming right to you. Oh, here we go.
Yes. The good news is with what went on over there at Sholo Lake, I don't know, I think it was a week ago today, the young man, he survived.
Yes.
He could have died, but God intervened and brought him back.
That is good news. Now, we should pray, and I'm praying that the anger and all the deceit that's involved in that action will be relieved so that there's no anger going forward, because there's a lot of worldly reason to have anger over that situation. And it could, because of the players involved, no pun intended, really tear this community apart. One little incident like that. Okay, so we got the good news. He survived. The bad news is, how about those mandates? Have you seen the flurry of mandates coming down? Are you ready? Are you ready for the mandates? Your response?
I saw that a court recently ruled that Biden has to re-implement the stay in Mexico policy. So he ordered them to reintroduce it.
Well, that's good news. We already covered good news. So, okay, so we'll end on good news. That's good. Thanks, Sam. Now, I'd like to read a little bit of scripture. The first one's out of Acts chapter 14. I've got to give a little background, or else I'd have to read a lot. But the situation is, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and they're sharing the gospel, and they get the opportunity to heal a man that's been an invalid since birth. And when they do that in the name of God, all the people watching gave credit to some Greek gods, because that's who they were. They were in the Greek region at the time. And the reason that they gave homage to the people who healed this man was, apparently they believed that the god Zeus and Hermes came down and did something similar a few years before, decades, centuries, and didn't pay homage to Zeus and Hermes. And they got whacked, as Tom would say. They really got messed up. They destroyed the whole community, according to the myth. So these people wanted to pay homage to Paul and Barnabas. And of course, Paul and Barnabas said, no, it's the man who created the earth that did this healing, not us. Okay, so that's the situation before I start reading 14:19, Acts 14:19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when his disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Here's a guy that was supposedly, the people who threw the rocks thought he was dead, okay? And he wasn't dead. So the next day, he was seen in Lycaonium. And guess what people probably thought then? If they thought he was a god before, boy, he really told the story. But I think the takeaway I get out of this is, Paul took a beating and kept on ticking there. He went out and continued to share the good news with other people. And that story should encourage us, like it did Barnabas and the other disciples, I'm sure, when the word got around. Are we going to be able to take persecution? Do we take empty shelves at Walmart well? I mean, we have nothing to compare to a stoning yet, do we? But we could take a lot of encouragement that even though there's physical persecution coming, he kept going. And I keep bringing up Richard Wurmbrand, He took a licking and kept on ticking too. Same kind of thing. So we have to learn lessons from these people, because I think God sends them and puts them through that pain and suffering, obviously to build them, but also to show us that we can be built up too after that kind of level of persecution. Okay, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. This one we'll do just a little bit of a discussion on it too, because it may, thank you for being here, it may seem a little confusing. So down at Ephesians 4, 26, we read, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Do we have reason to be angry right now? Yeah, minutely, if not hourly, if not daily. But what does this verse say to you, anybody, before the pastor comes in on it? I'll read it again. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Haven't we seen... Go ahead. I'm sorry. Let's bring a mic forward.
Well, it means that we are to resolve whatever's going on in our lives before we go to bed, because the devil will get the foothold and then it hasn't been resolved.
There you go.
And it just keeps on going and going and going. And that's not what God is. That's
Very
not
well
what he's
put.
All about.
Thank you. Huh? That's right. The worst thing going right now for us is as we react to our situation, we can become angry. Agreed? Or amen? And that's what the devil wants. He wants to divide us with this anger. He wants to divide us from Christ. Do you have anything to add, sir?
Well, yeah, I think that, like Patty said, is learning to get over stuff and get over yourself first and foremost. Because every time you think that you're offended, think about what contradiction of sinners that Jesus underwent. And then just go back to your leader, Christ Jesus, and say, he was spit upon, he was hit, he was crucified, he was whipped, he was falsely accused, etc., etc., all those things. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
So as anger erupts in us, we have guidance. Look upwards, not around us, not down. The last verse is going to be the start of this last chapter. It's Revelation 3. Revelation 3. And we'll start with the first verse, Revelation 3, 1. And again, remember who's taking notes here. It's John, and he's been dictated to by an angel here. And it says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard, hold fast and repent." I'll end it there, and we'll start the chapter 10, because that's where Dr. Lutzer starts with Revelation 3:12. The title of the chapter, Wake Up, Strengthen What Remains. Have you heard the word remnant? If after, I think it was week one, we covered the biblical worldview figures. Remember how many people Barna found had a biblical worldview in his survey, his latest one? 6%. Remember that? That's as close to what we can compare to a remnant in this country. Now, that's not the world. That's not the whole earth. But in this country, if 6% are the remnant, then it's time to wake up and strengthen what remains the remnant. Okay, let's start mid-page on 245. He says, "My concern is that we are submitting to culture's most enticing temptations and justifying this in the name of compassion, love, cultural relevance. We are willingly being deceived, and too often we are feeling self-righteously good about it. Haven't we seen in previous chapters what he's talking about? The church is actually buying into some of this. When I say the church, I'm talking about churches that call themselves churches, Christian churches. I'll leave it there. Okay. Then he says on the top of 246, what concerned Jesus about Sardis, and I'm adding that in, the church, that its leaders had failed to notice. The answer isn't explicitly stated in the letter, but it's not too difficult for us to figure out where the deception lay. This church that had a reputation of being alive was now dead because the people had submitted to the surrounding culture. They no longer saw the world of sin as an enemy. Does that shoe fit? In a lot of churches, they've, to keep the nickels and noses coming, they've tried to become culturally relevant. Yeah, nickels and noses. Well, it's not original. I just can't remember who said it. Somebody said. Yeah. Okay, continuing about the church at Sardis. The church evidently felt comfortable next to these sexually permissive temples. See, they built their church right next to a pagan place. It succumbed to the temptations offered by the surrounding culture and failed to stand against them. Does the shoe fit? You're going to hear that a lot this week. Does the shoe fit? Jesus went on a little bit further down. Jesus went on to say, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's in verse 4. So there, he recognizes that there is a remnant left in Sardis. And that's what you start with to redevelop a church, is the remnant. Are we the remnant? No answers. No answer. You should be the remnant. And if we're the remnant, then it has to start with us. And we'll get into that next week. Last sentence, last paragraph. So-called progressive Christians believe that traditional Christianity has failed them for one reason or another. Again, I think on week one I asked the question, why do you go to church? That's something to always ponder. Why do you go to church? Are you going for something, or are you going to give something? Or a little bit of both, or one or the other? This includes those who have been hurt by the self-righteousness of members and leaders in more traditional churches. They argue that Christianity has been remade if it's to survive. It has to be remade. Do we have to remain culturally relevant to survive? And have you ever been in a church where somebody has hurt you? I hope so, because what are we? We're just fallen humans, right? Now, can you forgive and go on? Maybe. Or do you just keep changing churches to find a church where you're not hurt? That is the question. Okay, halfway down, starting with pagan temples can be accessed through our computers, cell phones, or tablets. Remember, we had a chapter on technology ways back, and that's what he's readdressing here in this final chapter. We might not think we have pagan temples around, although if you look, there's probably physical pagan temples out there. But we do carry pagan temples, don't we? There just happens to be one right here. Anyway, but it can be used for two reasons, right? We covered that also a few weeks ago. The technology, we sit in our study of Acts. The question comes up, and we can immediately get all kinds of advice from well-known sources about what we're talking about. So that's a good statement. You can put a Bible app on there. So you can whip that phone out and witness and share Jesus at any time with somebody without carrying around a Bible. But you should have one of those. Why? Because your battery might run dead, right? Okay. A little bit further down, as contemporary culture grows, more intolerant of historic Christianity, the church is lured into accommodation and ends up being absorbed into the world. The lamp flickers and then goes out. And that goes back to, if you're being drawn in to secular anything in a worship service just to make it culturally relevant, well, sooner or later that's going to be destructive. I don't know how far it will be. There's certainly a lot of churches that exist out there doing fine with the nickels and noses. Okay, then he goes and he tries to make 3 points, like any good briefing will have, is 3 good points because most of us can't remember more than 3. The first one is, be resolved to gospel-driven, to be gospel-driven in your life and witness. Good advice, I'd say. Be resolved to be gospel-driven in your life and witness. Next week, we'll talk more specifically about a biblical worldview and what is the definition or the broad definition of a biblical worldview, but this is one of the answers, isn't it? If you're gospel-driven in your life, in everything that you do, you probably have a biblical worldview. Halfway down there, starting with gone, was the urgency of getting the gospel to as many people as possible. Missing were discussions on how to motivate churches and pastors not to lose sight of the larger vision that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. See, what he's talking about here is less and less churches are doing evangelism. They're more concerned with internal discipleship, that's the name of it, and also with entertainment, if you take a broader look at the word discipleship. In other words, they're remaining internal and not going external. And then he talks a little bit about millennials. Millennials, it seems, devote themselves to social justice. True, false? They're the ones that have been hooked by that chapter way back about social justice. So convincing millennials about anything is going to be a task, is going to be a challenge. Next page over, 249, that first full paragraph, a little ways down. To believe that Christ is the only way to the Father is regarded as bigotry, and belief in hell is viewed as regression to medieval notions of primitive or cruel judgmentalism. The basis of the Bible is that there's a hell, and the basis of the New Testament is that Christ is the only way. And we can expect more persecution over believing that and espousing that, sharing it. Next paragraph down, this is a long one. This is a tragic loss. If we lose our passion for making the gospel known, if we abandon the biblical teaching about heaven and hell and Christ as the only way, if we work to make life better in this world and ignore the reality of the life to come, we are sacrificing the eternal on the altar of the temporal. So you're talking about swapping eternity for time. We exist in time right now. We've covered this many times. But eternally, there's no time in eternity. That's what he's saying we're swapping. In other words, we're giving up eternity for a life on earth. We are trading heaven for earth and eternity for time. Whoops. I said that again. We are forgetting that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that our God is a consuming fire. So we're getting a little close to judgment there. That bothers some people that you'll talk to. We are commanded to live radically like Christ, committing ourselves to the needs of others, body, soul, and spirit. We must remind ourselves that God is calling together a multinational community, believers of every race and culture, but such unity can only be built on the gospel itself. Remember, we'll all end up at the foot of the cross, no matter whether you're slave, free, circumcised, uncircumcised, black, white, yellow, all that. There's none of those differentiations to Christ. We must also realize that the gospel comes not only in words, but through authentic, caring Christians who are willing to sacrifice their all for the others. We must serve with a redemptive mindset, always seeking opportunities to build bridges that will lead people to eternal life. If we don't see singular importance of the message of the gospel, we substitute a temporal body for an eternal soul. So what he's talking about there essentially is walk the walk if you're talking the talk. Yes.
A nice little quote from C.S. Lewis goes this way: make heaven your goal and you'll have earth thrown in. Make earth your goal and you'll have neither.
Yeah. Amen.
You won't get earth and you won't get heaven, because you'll always be frustrated by seeking earth or temporal. Make heaven your goal, you'll get earth thrown in. Make earth your goal and you'll get neither.
Yeah. Don't we see that with a lot of entertainers and celebrities that have everything seemingly, but have nothing? Thank you, Uncle Cleve, huh? I'm not related to him, I don't think. We need to talk about heaven and warn about hell. That's on the next page. Agreed? Disagreed? There's a lot of churches that won't bring it up, won't bring the word hell up. Nobody's been cast in the lake of fire yet, I don't think. But there's going to be a bunch sometime soon, huh? People need to know about that. A little bit further down, same paragraph. If compassion motivates us to help alleviate the suffering in the present world, how much more should compassion motivate us to share the good news to alleviate their suffering in the world to come? A lot of times when you're sharing Jesus, you want to imagine this person you're sharing with hanging from a string or a rope or cord over this lake of fire, because that's what they're facing if they don't listen to what you're saying. Let us resolve to share the gospel and live it out without shame, no matter what the cost. That's how he ends point one. Point two, be resolved that you will not bow to the culture's sexual revolution. We covered that in an MA cover last week, the sexualization of our culture. Pretty bad. But we're not to be resolved that we won't bow to the culture's sexual revolution. It's pretty tough when you're inundated. Everywhere you look, you're trying to buy a pickup truck, and you have to be subjected to perversion. You turn on your device, and they used to warn us if we're going to use anything from the internet during a briefing to the people, figure out some way to block the pop-ups, because the pop-ups sometimes pop up with some stuff you don't want to be associated with. So you got to be careful with everything that you do in this culture that we live in. And obviously, as Christians, we want to avoid any association with any of that, because it destroys our and testimony, right? How can you share with somebody that looks at your cell phone and sees something they shouldn't probably see? All right, next page over, 251. Paul wrote, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching." Are we there? "But having itching ears, they will accumulate themselves for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." I think we're there. People will gravitate to teachers who suit their own passions, teachers who base their instruction on human experience, who promise health, wealth, who will embrace a theology of desire under the guise of love. Doctrine is reinterpreted or even rejected to justify what the heart really wants. This is sold as progressive Christianity. You'll hear more of that later continue to be assaulted. The progressive Christianity, remember that one. Okay, flip over to page 255 if you like. Second paragraph down. Let me quote another of Paul's ominous warnings. "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Have we seen that before in biblical record?
Yes, we have.
A couple of times. God got to the point where he couldn't take it any longer and hit the reset button, right? And people were amazed, but they came around, didn't they, for a while. That seems to always happen. Doesn't take more than a generation, does it? We must return, last paragraph, we must return to the example of Jesus. He brought emotional and spiritual healing to the sexually broken, not by justifying their lifestyle, but by compassionately offering forgiveness and restoration. With a prostitute standing in his presence of self-righteousness, of the self-righteous Pharisees, let me start over. With a prostitute standing in the presence of self-righteous Pharisees, speaking of her, he said, that's Jesus said, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. Yeah, that one might, I might need some help on that. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, go in peace. How can we blend these verses into what's happening today?
Well, Del, it brings to mind the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord God with all your heart and soul, and then love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so for me, sometimes when somebody does me wrong, I have a struggle with really feeling love for that person, genuine love for them. It's very difficult. But if I don't do that, it defeats my whole witness. Just so instantaneously, it's scary. And so that's something that I try to keep working on.
Has it happened?
Has what happened?
What you're talking about.
Where I've blown my witness because of that? Oh, absolutely.
Will it happen again?
I hope not.
Right. All we can do is pray that it doesn't happen, right? But acknowledge that you too are human. I've done it. Show of hands, how many times have you blown your witness? See, we're not alone, are we? And indeed, we're not alone. Okay, a little bit more into this paragraph. He brought emotional and spiritual healing to the sexually broken, not by justifying their lifestyle. We have a lot of sexual perversion out there today, but is one sexual perversion any different than another? No. And we have to keep that in mind in discussing our biblical worldview with people that don't have it, that are secular, let's call them, because they've already got the prejudice against you that you're a bigot, that you're a homophobe, that you're all these other words that we've covered in the past weeks. But what do we tell somebody that thinks we are against homosexuals? Anybody?
God's against it. It's biblically not pleasing to the Lord.
Yes, ma'am. Can we get her a mic? Sorry. We like your voice.
It's just the love the sinner and hate the sinner or reject the sin, but love the sinner. So we're all sinners, and we need to have compassion,
we're
but stand firm on the truth.
There's the key. We're all sinners. So when you're addressing the issue of homosexuality, it's no different than other sexual sins, is it? So none is righteous, no, not one. We're all sinners. So that is, if you can keep that focus, you may be able to get the point across that you're not specifically biased against a person for being X, Y, or Z. You're against the sin, like we said originally. Yes, sir.
Nancy has studied up extensively on the issue of church and the LGBTQ stuff going on. She studies it all the time. And she would have a lot more to say maybe than I would off the top of her head. But what I would say to a homosexual person, are you impressed with Jesus at all? And yay or nay, or hem and haw, whichever they do, you pivot off of that and say, okay, well, are you impressed with the Bible? Do you want what's in the Bible? and then we can continue our conversation beyond that. Sort of like you do with Share Jesus Without Fear.
Yeah.
And the other then, do you want him? Do you want Jesus in your life? And how badly? And on whose terms are you going to receive Jesus? His terms or your terms? And so these kinds of conversations can be, I think, harmless, benign, not hurtful, because that's what they're looking for. First of all, he's going to say something that's going to hurt me, because that's what the church does. That's their misperception of the church. The church is trying to hurt them personally or as a group. And to diffuse that, these kinds of questions might come into play if you're observant of the person's reactions to what you say or ask.
Right. Our motive is restoration. Theirs is to accuse us of being bigot and biased and prejudiced and all the other hate speech related things that we're not. But one thing is for sure, when they walk away, they'll know that they talk to somebody that has a biblical worldview, right? Somebody that will just talk nothing secular but all scriptural has a biblical worldview. So try to, I'm trying hard. I've had a lot of trouble with this book. I'm trying to shift the blame, like we said in week two, shift the blame from people and shift it to where it deserves to be. Where is that? It's Satan. This is all about spiritual warfare. And we have to remove the anger that we might have for a human and put it where it belongs. And I've gotten a little bit of comfort, but I'll tell you, it's still a struggle. It's really, when you turn a TV and watch the news, yes, hang on just a second. I'm sorry.
It's when you are around a gay couple and you're respecting them, you're not imposing your feelings on them, but they constantly say, oh, my wife this, my wife that. They just go on and on. That's my struggle, to not say anything and still be nice.
Well, so how would we try to conquer that? I won't call it anger, concern. How about concern?
I don't feel anger towards them.
Right.
It's like they're trying to fake
you. Right.
Right. And they know how you feel.
So,
and reminding ourselves, we just have to keep focused on Jesus and reminding ourselves to see them as Jesus sees them.
Right.
The lost, and he wants to see them restored, and so that's our...
And when I turn that channel and I get somebody talking like we're talking, I have to say, forgive them, yes. Give me strength, Holy Spirit. I can't do this alone. You have to get help from above to overcome decades and decades. I mean... This country didn't used to be the way it is, and that's part of our trouble. I think we're upset because it didn't used to be this way, and the right boy howdy, yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say we had this conversation recently about how easily we are offended by that. And I was telling Tom that what helped me was years ago, I just determined in my mind to see that person as a newborn infant and having the same exact needs as every other one and having the need for nurturing and safety and everything else. And then say, what happened? What happened to you, child? And your mind, just what happened? Who did this to you? And realize that they need the Lord as much as I do. And then go back to the woman at the well and pray for spiritual eyes to see, what do you see, Lord, in that person that I am not seeing? And maybe my eyes are blinded by preconceived ideas and judgment that I shouldn't be having. And what do you see, and what should I say to that person? And I know that that's often, as you said, a result of hurt, a lot of hurt and searching and emptiness and disappointment and, you know, so starting with that has helped a great deal. And in reference to something that was discussed earlier about forgiveness or obedience that Arnie was saying is difficult, we all face. If you know Corrie Ten Boom, I love her stories, and her story, Tramp for the Lord, after she was, her family was persecuted for helping Jews during World War II, and they all were killed in prison camps except for her. So she, as an elderly woman, was actually traveling about and proclaiming the Lord and the message of the gospel, and was speaking about forgiveness in one of her her talks. And at the end, a man approached her who she recognized as the
guard.
Yeah, the guard that was really in charge of all the terrible persecution and directly related to her family stuff. And he became a believer, and he put his hand out asking for her forgiveness. So here you've come to the rubber hits the road part. You just taught about forgiveness, and it's hard. And how do you do that when someone has deeply offended and hurt, and it can't be repaired, and that has to be supernatural. And so what I remember and try to apply, and it's not easy, is what she did is, because she did not want to forgive this man in her own emotional flesh self, but asked the Holy Spirit to help. And just as an act of obedience, that's all we need to do. Obey. It's hard. Ask the Holy Spirit to help. Tell me what to do. And just obey. It's not going to be an emotional, I'm okay with this thing at first.
Yeah.
And she put her hand out, and she said from that moment that he shook her hand, then she was able to feel a release of love and forgiveness. But she did not want to in her human self.
We need to hand over this anger to the Holy Spirit. Yes. That's, I think, summarizing it.
I mentioned to you earlier a few days ago about how I saw, maybe the Lord gave me this, I'm not sure, but how to see sinners as, rather than we're just looking at them and us, is that we've been all, as believers, been placed on the rock of Christ. And it's like we're in the middle of this massive river that everyone else is floating down river towards this horrible cascade of waterfalls with rocks of a 1,000-foot drop, and they're unaware of it. And our job is to cast them a life preserver, which is in the form of the gospel. Some of them will grab it, and the Holy Spirit will pull them in. Others will just say, no, I don't want that. I'm doing fine floating here. And it's like everybody that's not on that rock is doomed. And our job is not to get angry with them, to see them truthfully as what it is, that they're lost. And that,
so they're not hanging by a string over the lake of fire. They're hanging by a string over the waterfall. Yeah, well put. Let's go to page 256. Middle of the page. Look at Jesus. No lowering of the standards. No rewriting the rules to make a woman feel better about herself, but rather he offered grace in the face of hypocritical, self-righteous community. He offered forgiveness and glad acceptance with the view that these women would live differently going forward. We see transformation of lifestyle based on transformation of the heart. Very important. Let's skip to 3. The third point, 257, page 257, the last one. He says, be resolved to love me passionately and suffer well for my name. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's in John 14:15. Jesus warned that in the end times, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Easily done these days. It's harder to forgive these days as we see more and more erode. That, I think, describes much of evangelical Christianity today. We are weak because our love for Christ is weak. Our love of worldly values and pursuits is greater than our love for Christ. John, who is most closely identified with Jesus, warned, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's 1 John 2:15-17. I think he hit a home run there. We discussed as much as I want to discuss about the dark side of technology. We've got to resist it. Down at the bottom, page 258, as individuals, families, and churches, we must ask, what lines must we draw to keep ourselves from a world that crashes into our lives through technology? James asks us, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's an easy way to look at it, isn't it? Down below that little snippet there, going back to the people in Sardis, unlike that church, we must see the world as our enemy, not our friend. We must see our calling as more than just keeping ourselves undefiled by the world. Rather, we must develop a love for Christ that is greater than our love for sin. Can gospel-preaching churches survive the cultural pressures of an intolerant, winner-take-all secularism? Or can we win over a culturally driven, progressive Christianity? Yes, but the road ahead is fraught with many temptations, distractions, and distortions. There will always be a remnant, even as there was in Sardis. And, as we shall see, the rewards of triumph are worth the cost. I'm going to end it there. We'll finish up next week real quick. And I'll challenge you with some questions about what we've learned in this book and what we're going to do about what we've learned about.